after a spat with her mother, the little girl sat on a stool beside this kitchen sink while her mother washed dishes. And all of a sudden, this little girl, looking at her mom and looking at her brunette hair, saw that there were a couple of white hairs on her head. And she said, "Mom, why do you have some white hairs on your head?" Mom said, "Well, every time that you do something wrong, every time that you do something that makes me cry, I get a white hair." The little girl took that in and pondered that for a while, and then she said, "Mom, how come all of Grandma's hairs are white?" We are all guilty before God. And in Paul's letter to the Romans that we have been looking at for some weeks now, he has gone to great lengths in the first section of this book to talk about sin. In the introduction to the book, verses 16 and 17, Paul gives great glory to God because he has made known his righteousness. It has been revealed from heaven. And so there is this expectation in the next verses, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, that Paul is going to unfold what the glories of this righteousness is all about. But he doesn't. He does something different. He first talks about why we need this righteousness that has been revealed by Christ. And he talks for three chapters about the world's desperate need for this righteousness that has now been revealed from heaven by the Lord Jesus. And so over the course of these verses, Paul says, the Gentiles stand guilty before God. And then beginning in chapter 2, he says that the moralists, the good people, those respectable people around you, they too stand guilty before God. Then beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, and you, self-righteous Jew, you religionists, you too who are trusting in the deeds of your flesh, in the marks on your flesh that you are a part of God's people, you too, apart from the grace of God, stand guilty before Him. And through all of those verses, by conscience and by experience and by reason, Paul declares forthrightly that the whole world stands guilty before a perfect, holy, righteous, just God. And if that weren't enough, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3, he shows verse after verse after verse of Scripture that verifies the same truth, such that when all is said and done, and we stand before the judgment seat of God, we are speechless. Because our guilt has been revealed. And God's just condemnation for our sin is rightly applied to our life, were it not for the grace of God. We conclude this first section this morning in chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 9 of chapter 3 through verse 20. If you have a copy of the New Testament and you turn there, you'll notice verses 10 through 18 are set aside in some way in your Bible. Maybe it is simply an indentation in the New American Standard. It is these verses are all in small caps. If you're reading from the New King James, they're all italicized. They're set aside in some way to show you that these are quotations from the Old Testament that Paul is drawing from in order to drive home his point that the whole world stands guilty before God. We have nothing to claim that we earn some kind of place in God's heaven. Now I have to say something here before we read this text. These verses, if you were to go back and you were to find them, I printed where they come from on your notes. Ecclesiastes 7, Psalm 14, 53, 5, 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, Psalm 36. If you were to go back and read these verses and then compare them with what Paul writes in Romans 3, you'd say, no, wait a minute. This isn't exactly a quotation. Well, first of all, we have to realize that we are reading something in English that was originally penned in Greek. And what he's quoting is originally penned in Hebrew. So we have a translation difference that may account for some of those quotation differences. Also, the Hebrew mind works very different from the Western mind. And a quotation by Paul that is getting the gist of the word is a legitimate quotation in his mind, whereas we would say, oh, but he put a comma there, it's not exact and it's not precise. No, it's still a quotation. Paul might be giving from the Hebrew his own translation. He may be giving us a translation from the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint. All of these things come into play here. But you can be assured what you are reading in verses 10 through 18 as quotations from the Old Testament is God's Word. The authoritative, inerrant, inspired Word of God. All right, with that introduction, let's read it together. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then, Paul begins, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now I've divided this section up into three subsections, verses 9 through 12. Verses 13 through 18, verses 19 through 20. The extent of sin, the effects of sin, and the exposer of sin. Verse 9 begins with a question. What then? Are we better than they? Now, the we refers back to its immediate context where Paul is talking to Jews. He himself is a Jew. He's asking the question, are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles? And he says forthrightly, no, not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. This passage of Scripture, if we took it as a whole, speaks very, very clearly and forthrightly of the doctrine of total depravity. It's not something somebody made up. It's something that comes out of Scripture. And this passage of Scripture very clearly and forthrightly teaches us that doctrine. Now, that doctrine does not mean that man is as bad as he can be. It means that in every area of man's life, it is stained with sin. There is an indelible, permanent mark on my mind, on my body, on my soul, on my emotions, because of sin. It has touched everything. The doctrine of total depravity describes the extent of sin, not the depth of sin. It doesn't tell us how bad man can be. It tells us that man is bad in every area of his life. If you were to look at the core of man, you would not find a little kernel of goodness. It is black through and through. That's what this passage of Scripture teaches us. J.I. Packer, put this very simple sentence to wrote this simple sentence to describe this doctrine. I put it in your notes. No one is as bad as he or she might be, while no action of ours is as good as it should be. I found this this quotation, or this report from the Minnesota Crime Commission. It describes this doctrine in an interesting way. Listen. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his toys, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness. Just wait, Radley. Which would be murderous were he or she not helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. That is the doctrine of total depravity. Were it not for the grace of God, we would go even farther, according to our own inner bent, to pursue unrighteousness. But what Paul is saying here in this passage of Scripture is he's not describing the depth of sin, how bad we could be. He's simply he's talking about the extent. In every area of life, it is stained with sin. Verse 9, he tells us that we are all under sin. Now, in the English language, we've borrowed from Greek thinking that he is expressing here of what it means to be under something. If you're feeling sick, if you're burdened with some kind of disease or affliction, sometimes we will say he's feeling under the weather. If someone is burdened with a pressure to accomplish a particular task in a certain time frame, we use the phrase he's under a time crunch. When we use that phrase, he's under something, we're talking about someone being burdened by something. Now, in this particular case, Paul says that we are burdened by sin. We are under sin. Picture John Bunyan's character Pilgrim carrying the burden of sin on his back. It's not until he finds himself at the feet of the cross where he meets Jesus and that burden rolls off of his back and he's finally able to stand upright again. Paul says that every human being is under the burden of sin. Now in verses 10 through 12, he piles Scripture on top of one another in order to show us that Scripture teaches this truth. He begins with this one. He says, "There is none righteous, not even one." Now we got to be careful. We have to understand what he means by righteousness. Write this definition down. Righteousness is perfect conformity to God's law. We're not defining righteousness as you and I might define righteousness. We're defining righteousness as God defines righteousness. That's what counts, and that's what makes all the difference. When we're talking to other people about the Lord Jesus, when we are witnessing to them, it's very easy to get into a comparison game. We do that ourselves. We compare ourselves with someone else, and we say, well, I'm not as bad as that. The standard by which we must measure ourselves is not other people. It's God. And God's standard of righteousness is perfect conformity to His revealed law. And Paul says, nobody measures up to that standard. Put this quote in your notes from Martin Lloyd-Jones. The best man, the noblest, the most learned, the most philanthropic, the greatest idealist, the greatest thinker, say what you like, there has never been a man who can stand up to the test of the law. Drop your plumb line, and he is not true to it. There is none righteous. Now, the next phrase in verse 11 is not something else. It is piled on top of what he's just said in verse 10. He says, there is none who understands. Understands what? Understands God's righteousness. Excuse me. We don't even understand God himself. We don't practice righteousness. We don't understand righteousness. And the next phrase is piled on top of that one. Taken from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, from David's words, Paul writes, there is none who seeks for God. Now, there are many in the Western Church who are part of a so-called seeker-sensitive movement among churches. Not only is that an unbiblical thought, it's very destructive. Because the Scripture says that no unrighteous, unredeemed, unsaved person seeks after God. None. Wait a minute, Rob. What about those words by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek and you shall find. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Those words, my friends, were written to believers, not unbelievers. From the book of Genesis, chapter 3, when we find Adam and Eve in the garden, it is God who seeks after man, not man who seeks after God. So how do we explain these people that appear to seek after truth, and peace in the world? Are these people not seeking after God? Thomas Aquinas had some helpful things to say at this point. He said that when men seek after truth, they seek after peace, they seek after happiness. What they are really seeking, Aquinas said, was they are seeking escape from their guilt. Unbelievers certainly may seek after the benefits of God. The point is, they don't seek after God himself, because by definition, they are haters of God. They are at enmity with God. They don't seek God. They want to run away from God. So Paul says, without exception, apart from the grace of God, men do not practice righteousness. They do not understand righteousness. They don't seek after righteousness. Verse 12, they've all turned aside. Together they have become useless. Because we don't practice, we don't understand, we don't seek after righteousness, we are going absolutely contrary to the way God wired us and put us together. The net effect is that all of our doing, apart from the grace of God, is worthless and useless. Middle of verse 12. There is none who does good. Not even one. God looks at our hearts as well as our actions. So when someone might tell you, I do good. Let me give you an example. I don't steal. God looks at the heart of that person. The unredeemed person may not steal something that doesn't belong to them. They may not break the letter of that law. Why? Because they value not getting caught more than not having what they could steal. And God understands that. He looks at our heart. The believer who is rightly related to God, seeking to obey Him, seeking Him, seeks His righteousness, seeks His honor and His glory. The reason why we don't steal is because we purpose to honor the Lord. I was among the crazy people on Friday morning looking for a couple of deals in the store. Crazy, crazy crowds that were there. Of course, I was going to beat all those crazy people, and I got up real early and I stood in line. But when I got to the checkout line, things were so chaotic that the gal at the cash register completely missed charging me $80. Well, I bought a couple hundred dollars worth of stuff. I walked out, went home, doing all my mail-in free after rebate stuff, you know. And I discovered she didn't charge me $80. Went back later that afternoon to correct the mistake. Not because I wanted to pay $80, as much as I wanted to honor God. I wanted Him to be pleased with His servant. God looks at our heart as well as our action. And for the unredeemed person, when God looks at that person's heart, He says, there is nothing good there that will cause me to look upon you with favor. Not anything good. There's not anything that's 100% pure. Nothing. I included this note by Henry Law in your notes. Without Christ, the affairs of this world are but a puzzled maze. Poor, blinded man sees nothing as it really is. He does not know the true end of his being. He imagines the tinsel to be gold. He counts the true gold as dross. He treasures up the chaff as wheat. All his view is bounded by time's narrow line. All his heart is fixed on vanities, vain trifles. He chases bubbles on perdition's brink. He profits no one, and he ruins himself. That, my friends, is the extent of sin. In the next section, subsection, verses 13 through 18, we see the effects of sin. In these six verses, I want you to see the six organs of the human body to which Paul refers. Find them there in your Bible as I look at it. Verse 13, the throat, tongues, lips. Verse 14, mouth. Verse 15, feet. Verse 18, eyes. Paul is using these images of the human body to say that what God intended to be instruments of righteousness, we have used as implements of evil. We have absolutely corrupted what he intended for his praise and his glory for our own selfish purposes and ends. In verse 13, he says, their throat is an open grave. The grave in every generation is insatiable and rapacious. It is hungry. It cannot be satisfied. It is like an open pit swallowing every person in every generation. And Paul compares the sinful soul to that open-throated grave to say that just like our throats may be parched with thirst on a hot day, and we might pour as much water down that throat as we can, so, Paul is saying, we drink in unrighteousness just like we drink in water to parch, to moisten that parched throat. With their tongues, he says in the middle of verse 13, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That which comes out off of our lips, off of our tongue, out of our mouth, those things that are meant to build up, encourage, strengthen other people, we use to tear down. Destruction and misery, verse 16, is what we see. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. We're very quick as human beings to not just get even, but to get evener. If the Holy Spirit would withdraw his common grace upon all of us, we would all pursue murder for those who have done us wrong. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. You don't have to look at the newspaper but one day and see that these verses are not true. We don't pursue peace. We pursue anger. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Even though we know we have to stand before the Lord to give an account of our life, it matters not. We choose not to fear God, but to run from Him. Those are some of the effects of sin. Verses 19 through 20 talk about the exposer of sin. Specifically, it is the law. Having finished that barrage of scripture that will send that fledgling fighter of man in a boxing ring right down on the mat before the feet of God Himself, Paul writes this in verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Paul says, we've already looked at this, that God is going to judge with fairness and equity. He is not going to judge us according to a standard that we have not been given. He is going to judge us according to that part of the law that we have. Many here in our society have the scriptures. And we will be judged according to that special revelation revealed to us in the Bible. Now, there are many people in Ungi Bungi land around the world where they don't have access to that special revelation, but they have been given a general revelation by God whereby He has written His law on their hearts. And they will be judged according to that law. They are under that law. Verse 20 gives us the purpose of the law. It says, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was not given to us to justify us. That's not its purpose. The law was given to us to expose sin and to tell us that because of our sin, we are justly under the wrath of God. We stand condemned. That's the purpose of the law. When we rightly understand it, it leads us up to the brink of verse 21. But now, and that's where Paul is ready to launch into a description of this revelation from God now being revealed. But unless we understand what the law does and allow the law to accomplish what it's intended to accomplish, we're not ready for verse 21. Martin Luther wrote this: the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it showeth unto him their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so come to that blessed seed, even the Lord Jesus. See, that's what the law's purpose to do. It's intended to break us, to bruise us, to cause us to see our utter spiritual bankruptcy, to cause us to kneel before the cross and say, God, if you do not show me mercy, I know that justly I will stand condemned. The law is a tutor, a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law is a shepherd leading us to the foot of the cross. So that we're ready for verse 21. By way of application, let me put two things in front of your mind. I want to go around the first point of application in a roundabout way. I want to read you a quotation from a well-known preacher pastor here in the United States who does not affirm biblical inerrancy, who does not affirm the doctrine of total depravity. You will know him by his Crystal Cathedral in Southern California. Robert Schuller writes, "I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." This, my friends, is godless heresy. The Bible is intended to show us precisely our lost and sinful condition. Because without an affirmation of my lost and sinful condition, I cannot be saved. I cannot be saved. It is vitally important for us to use and affirm the law. It has a very specific place in our life. It leads us to the foot of the cross. It is the Holy Spirit, by means of his word, specifically the law, that convicts us of our sin, of God's righteousness, and of his coming judgment. That's John chapter 16, verse 8. We need the law. And so my point of application is this. Accept the divine diagnosis of your condition. Take responsibility for your sin. It may be in vogue in our day to claim that because of whatever reason, maybe I got bad genes when I was conceived, or maybe I got a bad environment, or maybe I wasn't potty trained well. For whatever reason, we find all kinds of excuses to justify and rationalize and excuse our sin. We need to take responsibility for our sin. When we do, we find ourselves at the foot of the cross begging for mercy. And that's the person who is on the brink of salvation. We must, my friends, get some of the stuff out of our spiritual pantry that we often feed people. We have to get the stuff out of our pantry that is unhealthy and indeed poisonous. And one of those things is the godless truth that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, if you are among God's elect, we can say that. But I do not have that kind of crystal ball or any kind of other means by which I can look into the Lamb's Book of Life and discern who is in and who's not. I cannot make that blanket statement. It leads to false senses of security. No. Let's feed people. Let's pull out of our spiritual pantry that which will nourish, that which will feed people as God intended for them to be fed. We need to feed them the Word of God, specifically when we're talking to an unbeliever. We need to feed them the law. Start with the Ten Commandments. Second point of application is just that. Use the law in witnessing. Now, what we've seen in the first three chapters of Romans chapter 3 can be an outline for you as you talk to an unbeliever about their condition before the Lord. We all want to talk about the good news. We want to talk about the blessings that Christ has brought into our life. We want to declare those things, and that's good and that's right and it has its place. But when we're talking to unbelievers, what they first need to understand is not the good news, they need to understand the bad news so that they have a context for understanding why they have to listen to you to understand the good news. The law is what reveals our sinful condition and our need for the righteousness revealed from heaven by God in Christ. So, as you think through these first chapters of Romans, you have an outline there of how you can begin a conversation, talking to someone about their spiritual condition. God has prescribed how we are to live, you might say. And you might refer to 1 Peter chapter 1, Matthew chapter 5, where Peter writes, quoting from Leviticus 11, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father." "Be holy as I am holy." Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven." That's redundant. "As your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay, that's the standard. God has prescribed how we are to live. We are to be holy people. We are to be righteous people, as God defined righteousness. But we see in every area of our life, we have not met up to that standard. Without fail, without excuse, we have abandoned God. We've abandoned His standard. Therefore, we stand before God giving an account of our life as guilty. When we stand before the throne and God will say, "How do you plead?" Initially, there will be a vomiting of self-righteous declarations, of excuses and justifications and rationalizations. But as the evidence comes into the courtroom and piles high, all mouths will be silenced because of the weight of the evidence. It will absolutely crush us into silence. Now, I'm talking about an unbeliever here. When we speak to them about the law, we're pointing out the obvious burden of sin on their back. "Oh, that's nothing." No, it is something for which you will give an account unless you have someone who is willing to bear that burden on your behalf. And that's chapter 3. Verse 21, that we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. You have given us your word. You have given it to us clearly and without stuttering. Father, if there are some in my hearing this morning that have not accepted responsibility for their sin, they haven't faced their sin. Up to this point, they've been running from it, excusing it, denying it. Father, if your Holy Spirit is right now convicting them of that sin, and they find themselves without any hope except at the foot of the Lord Jesus, they're in the right place. I am confident that your Holy Spirit will complete in that person all that is necessary to bring them to faith. Open their eyes to the reality that Jesus Christ and He alone bears the burden of our sin, freeing us to be rightly related to You. We are blessed and we are honored to understand this righteousness that has been revealed from heaven in the Lord Jesus. We are humbled by it, and we thank you for it. God, for those that do know you, would you find us growing in thankfulness, growing in great joy for the treasure that is ours, growing as your holy servants that seek to minister to a lost, hurting, and dying world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.